to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
The title of our Bible study tonight is Let Me Give You a Hand. What comes to your mind when you hear that? Let me give you a hand. Help. Okay. Is there anything else that can mean to give somebody a hand? You mean clap for them, right? I often make use of that double meaning. You know, I see somebody working on something. I say, do you want me to give you a hand? Sure. And I start clapping for them, you know. Anyway, but I'm always willing to give them a hand. You know, we've all probably benefited from somebody giving us a hand. Somebody giving us a hand is really helpful if you're doing a job where you need at least three hands. You know, there's a lot of jobs like that. And it's very difficult when you're in the middle of a job and you're all by yourself and you're trying to balance something or do something. It's like, if I just had another hand. And that principle is there that, you know, sometimes we just need help. And if that's true for us, then it's true for other people too. They need help. Okay? And so we're going to be talking about that tonight, but in the context of a spiritual application with one of my favorite stories. I got a lot of favorite stories in the Bible, but one of my favorite stories in the Bible, and it's a battle that takes place when the Israelites have come out of Egypt and Moses is involved and Joshua is involved and the Israelites are involved. And we find that story in Exodus 17, verses 8 to 16. So we're just going to jump right in and read that story and talk about what's happening in the story. And then we'll talk about how that might apply to our lives and what God wants to do in us and through us today. So Exodus 17, starting in verse 8. Again, the background is that God has just delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt under the leadership of Moses. They are on their way to Mount Sinai, and when they get there, they're going to end up spending a year there, basically building a foundational relationship with God and building the tabernacle, and then they're unfortunately going to end up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years before they go to the Promised Land. But this is between Egypt and Mount Sinai, and they're traveling across the desert to get to Mount Sinai. So it says in verse 8, then Amalek, now this is a nation, not a person, then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with my staff, or with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, one of the reasons why I like this story so much is that it is the theme story for a ministry that we have at our church. It's called Pastor's Prayer Partners. And I have really missed that. Because the pastor's prayer partners, under normal conditions, meet every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock before Sunday school. And once we start back up, anybody and everybody is welcome to come. And we gather together in the prayer room in the other building. And we pray for a number of things. But the very first thing that we do is I sit down in a chair and I raise my hands. And everybody gathers around me and holds my hands up and pray for me. As the pastor of the church. For that morning, you know, the ministry is going to take place. But just in general, praying for me and my wife and our family and all that kind of stuff. And we pray about a number of other things on Sunday mornings too. And it came from this story. That ministry was in place before we ever came here. And so when I came here, that was the first. I said, we're going to meet together every Sunday morning, and we're going to pray for you. We're going to, and not just on Sunday mornings, but that's symbolic of what we want to do all the time. We want to hold your hands up. You know, we want to support you. We want to encourage you. We want to pray for you. And that's really the foundation of that ministry. And I know that people are still praying for me, even though we're not meeting on Sunday mornings. And I really appreciate that. But that's why it's one of my favorite stories. But we're going to take a look at what's really going on here and who these people are. And I labeled this on your note sheet, the cast of characters. The cast of characters. Who are the people in this story? First of all, we have the Israelites. Who are the Israelites? You're all trying to fill in the blank. God's chosen people. Yeah, okay. I'll have to be honest. The blanks on this one aren't as difficult to fill in as some of them are. The Israelites are God's chosen people. They're the descendants of... That's not on the sheet. Abraham. Very good, Tim. He's one of our elders. He better know that. No, the Israelites are the descendants of Abraham. You know, God created the world. Everything has fallen apart because of man's sin. Got Noah in the ark. And God had a plan even from before he created the world to redeem the world. And it was going to come through a nation that he was going to set apart. And that nation was going to come from a man by the name of Abraham, who was an ungodly, idol-worshipping pagan that God called to himself, which is really cool in and of itself, because God can call anybody from anywhere and use them. And so his descendants became the nation of Israel, and we won't go through the whole history, but they ended up in bondage in Egypt 400 to 430 years, and they cried out to God, and God delivered them. And they had just recently, as I mentioned before, been delivered from slavery in Egypt in a miraculous way. You got the 10 plagues, you know, and then as they're going across the desert, God says, go over here and camp by the Red Sea. And he allowed Pharaoh to change his mind and come chasing after them. So they're stuck between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army. And God did that deliberately to test them. And they cried and said, what's going on? We're in worse shape now than when we were in slavery, because you got the Red Sea on one side and Pharaoh on the other, and he's going to defeat us. And God dried up a path through the Red Sea, and they walked through it. I preached a message on that one time, that sometimes things get worse before they get better. And something to, you know, sometimes God will do a great work, and you think, oh, it's all settled down. Then all of a sudden, boom, it's like, what happened? It just got worse than it was before. It's like, just keep clinging to God. He's got a plan. He's going to make a way, you know. And so anyway, they come through the Red Sea. And so now they're going across the desert, and they're wavering between their commitment to God and complaining, because things aren't perfect. You know, they're getting thirsty. They complain. God provides them water. They're getting hungry. God provides food. God provides food. They're just back and forth between a commitment to God and complaining. And that's when they're attacked by, as this passage says, Amalek. But the Amalek is basically a name for the Amalekites, because they're all descended from a guy named Amalek. All right. And this is the enemy of God's people. The enemy of God's people. You probably figured that out in your note sheet. The enemy of God's people. Amalek was actually a grandson of Esau. Now, not everybody knows all the history of the Israelites, but, you know, we talk about Abraham. Abraham had his son, Isaac. Isaac had twin boys. Well, his wife actually did, but he helped. Isaac had twin boys, Jacob and Esau. And Esau was the oldest, and you would think that the inheritance or the plan of God would come down through Esau, but God said, no, I've chosen Jacob. And Esau was his brother, and Jacob deceived his brother, and there's a lot of animosity and anger and all that. Jacob had to run away for 20-something years because Esau wanted to kill him. They finally eventually made up, but that just kind of set the stage, not only for those two guys, but for all their descendants. For the rest of history, there was this animosity between the Israelites and those people that were descended from Esau. Okay. And so anyway, Amalek is Esau's grandson. And there's this family rivalry and hatred at times. And they had become nomads. Okay. People that just traveled around living in the desert in the northern, part of the Sinai Peninsula. So you got Egypt, you got the Promised Land, and in between is the Sinai Peninsula. That's where Mount Sinai is, and Israel's going there. And Amalek as a nation, the Amalekites, wandered around in that area, going from place to place to get more grass for their flocks and stuff and water and all that kind of thing. And the bad thing is that they're not just everyday people just trying to live. They decided to make their living by basically being kind of like terrorists. Okay? That's just the best way for me to describe kind of what they were like. I mean, they wouldn't have been considered perhaps terrorists back then. You know, today terrorists a lot of times are people who do terrible things, but they do it because they've got a vision, they've got a goal, they've got some kind of ideals that they're working toward. Maybe not ideals we would agree with, but the Amalekites were actually worse than terrorists. They didn't do all this because of some great ideals they had. They did it just because they just wanted to rob people. They wanted what they're basically just a bunch of thugs. All right, and they wandered around the desert, and they wouldn't just meet people face to face, like, I'm going to take what you got. They would sneak up from behind. You know, as the Israelites are traveling across the desert, the older people, the weaker people, as they got to the end, they would kind of fall a little behind or whatever, and the Amalekites would kind of wait off to the edges and stuff, and as it got closer to the end of the day, they would sneak out and kill people and grab stuff from the back. You know, the people that were weak and sick and that kind of stuff, and take all their stuff and attack them from behind and then slip off into the wilderness. As you can see, they were not very well liked. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 to 19. And because they did that, this battle happens, okay, because they actually did have a face-to-face battle, but up to this point, they've been doing that kind of stuff. And God basically says, okay, judgment is coming on Amalek, and he's going to come through my people. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. So anyway, they were like modern terrorists, but they didn't kill for ideals, but for fun and profit. So anyway, there's this battle they're in today. But later on down the road, when Israel gets their first king, Saul, God tells Saul through the prophet Samuel, he says, okay, it's time for Amalek to face its judgment. I want you to take the army. I want you to go and basically bring about my judgment. And God told Saul to just wipe them out. That's a whole other issue we dealt with before. We'll have to deal with another time why God would do that. But just say that God had given them several hundreds of years to repent, and they had not. And it was time for God's judgment. And he used, or was wanting to use, King Saul and his people to bring about that judgment. Okay. Well, Saul went out and did part of what God said. And, of course, Samuel had to deal with Saul. He says, why didn't you do what God... Oh, but I did. Oh, but we kept some of the animals alive, and we kept... Yeah, and kept the king alive. And so anyway, but the thing is he disobeyed God, and they didn't totally destroy him. So the Amalekites continued to be a thorn in the flesh of God's people. David fought battles against them. Hezekiah, a later king, fought battles against them, almost wiped them out. If you're familiar with the story of Esther, the bad guy in Esther, his name is Haman. He's a descendant from the Amalekites. Okay. And if they'd been taken care of earlier, the whole thing with Esther may never have happened. And so that's who these Amalekites are, all right? And then we have Moses, all right? Moses is the primary leader of God's people. But I want you to notice something. All these people we're going to be talking about that are playing important roles in this story, be playing important roles in God's people and their history, they started out as nobodies. I don't know if you've ever really thought much about that, but we see all these people in Scripture that we would look at as heroes, or heroines, you know, the Esther, you know, and David, and Moses, and Joseph, and Daniel, and Shadrach, Meshach. But you know what? They all started out as just everyday, ordinary people, just like us. But they were open to being used by God and willing to do what he wanted them to do. And they weren't perfect, which is good news for us too, because none of us do it perfect either. But God still continues to use them. And that's the way Moses was, you know. He was supposed to be killed at birth, but his mom hid him. And then God worked it out for him to be raised in Pharaoh's household. He got a great education. He made some poor choices. He killed somebody, had to run for his life, was in the desert for 40 years. Figured his life was pretty much over, just going to watch sheep for the rest of his life. And God called him to deliver his people. And even then he had this whole list of excuses of why he couldn't do it and didn't want to do it. And God says, you're going to do it. I'll send some people to help you, but you're going to do it. So he's the one that God used to go in and confront Pharaoh and the 10 plagues, and he led the Israelites out of Egypt. Then we have Joshua, okay? Now, what is Joshua well known for? Or what are some of the things that Joshua is well known for? Yeah, the capture of Jericho. What else is Joshua well known for? Who was he? He was a man of courage. Yeah, he was Moses' successor, right? When God said, Moses, your time's up, You're coming home and Joshua's going to take over. And that happened to be at the end of the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, getting ready to go into the promised land. So Joshua was not only Moses' successor and the one who led the battle of Jericho, but that was one of the first steps in conquering the promised land. Joshua is the one who led the Israelites into the promised land. And we actually looked at that, was it last year? I think I preached a sermon series on Joshua on Sunday mornings. That Joshua is one of the few people in the Bible that when you read his story, there's very little that you can look at that he said that he did wrong. Okay? He really did try to do things the way God told him to do it. But at this time, he's an unknown person. Okay? So on your note sheet, I've got, he's an unknown who will be a future leader of God's people. In fact, this is the first time that he is mentioned in the history of God's people. A trivia fact, his original name was not Joshua. It was Hashua or Hashea. Okay? Basically the same thing as Joshua, but it starts with an H. All right? And Moses renamed him. Joshua means God saves or God delivers or God will deliver. Another trivia fact, if you don't know, that Joshua, the name Joshua and the name Jesus are exactly the same. It's just Joshua is Hebrew and Jesus is Greek. So anyway, he is going to become Moses' assistant and eventually take over for him. Okay, the fifth character in this story is Aaron. All right, who is Aaron? What do we know about Aaron? Not our Aaron, spelled totally different. Who is Aaron? He's the brother of Moses. Yeah, in fact, when Moses had all his excuses, well, I can't do this, and he said, besides, I don't speak very well. God said, I'm going to send Aaron to help speak for you. And so they were both together confronting Pharaoh and all that kind of stuff, but he's the brother of Moses. And another trivia question, you have these three siblings. You got Aaron, Moses, and
Miriam,
their sister Miriam, and Aaron and Miriam are older than Moses. But anyway, so Aaron is Moses' brother, and he's going to become the high priest of God's people. All right? When they get to Mount Sinai, they establish that relationship with God, that covenant. God's going to say, okay, all the Levites, which are one of the 12 sons of Jacob, their descendants, one of the tribes, are going to be the ones who will serve God in the tabernacle, the place of worship, place of God's presence. But all the descendants of Aaron, who's also one of the Levites, are going to be the high priests, the ones who will do all the significantly important things about their worship. All right? But he's not yet the high priest, but he's going to work with Moses. And he already has worked with Moses in dealing with Pharaoh and that kind of stuff. And the last character we have is Hur. Okay, this is not a lady. It's Hur, H-U-R. Who is Hur? Anybody know? We don't know a whole lot about Hur. He's mentioned quite a few times. This is actually the first place, I think, where he's mentioned also. And he's usually associated with Aaron. They must have been really good friends. And he helped Aaron lead when Moses was up on the mountain. And it's not in the Bible, but Jewish tradition says that he was Miriam's husband or son. So he very well may have been Moses' brother-in-law or nephew. Okay? But he is a future leader of God's people also, because he's going to have an important part to play in the history of God's people. So we got this story, and again, they're on their way to Mount Sinai, and they're attacked by the Amalekites as they have been attacking from behind and slinking off, but for some reason, on this day, they are in a battle face to face. And Moses says, Joshua, you're in charge of fighting. You choose the men, you go out, you fight the battle. And so Joshua takes, we don't know how many men, but takes all these men out to fight the battle. And Moses goes to the top of a hill with Aaron and Hur. And while the battle is going on, Moses has his hands raised. And as long as they're raised, God's people are winning. But when he gets tired and he puts his hands down, God's people are losing. And he gets getting tireder and tireder. So Aaron and Hur get a rock, sit Moses on it. They hold his hands up so that there's a great victory. Now, why was Moses holding his hand up? Hands up. Because it's when they could get victory, right? What do you think is the reasoning behind him holding his hands and that bringing victory? Chris?
It makes sense that he defends people.
Okay, you know, later on the psalmist said that God inhabits the praises of his people, so you're insinuating he was praising God? Okay. So I'll be honest with you, the Bible doesn't tell us why, so we're just speculating here. It could be that he was praising God, And it was because of the praises that God released his power to bring victory. Anybody got another suggestion? Surrender. Like, God, here we are. We're in your hands. All right? Yeah? Could be my favorite opinion, because that's all these are, is that he was praying. Not that he couldn't pray with his hands down, but that was the Jewish way of praying, you know, that he had hands up and probably his face uplifted perhaps and praying. And while he was doing that, surrender is a very important part of prayer too. Surrender, prayer. God, here you are. But why would God penalize them, do you think? Because Moses got tired that when he put his hands down, they would lose. They would start losing. They didn't lose, but any thoughts on that? Again, we're just speculating because the Bible doesn't say. Just making you think a little. Yeah, to teach him a lesson. All right. I think it was pretty obvious that whatever the reasoning was behind Moses putting his hands up, that it was connecting with, looking to, surrendering to, praying to, praising perhaps God, and that when they went down, that would be a kind of an object lesson that if you want victory, and in their case, it's victory over enemies. Like, but it's a lesson for us. If you want victory, you look to God. It's God who brings the victory. It's not our own strength. It's not our own abilities, our own wisdom, but it's God's. Yeah, I agree with you, Tim. I think that's exactly so. Yeah. All right. So we can draw some spiritual principles of life. I got that on your notes here. The spiritual principles of life from this story. And it's not just from this story, but it's all through scripture. The first one is this. God's people will be attacked by the enemy. So if you're one of God's people, I know y'all that are in this room, you're all part of God's people. I just want to make your day and let you know you will be attacked by the enemy. But I don't think there's a single person in this room that didn't already know that. Right? You know, when we take a stand for the Lord, we will be attacked by the enemy. These are God's people on their way to that covenant, that relationship they're going to have with God for all of time. And the enemy attacks. There's a lot of scriptures we could put with this. I just put 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We do have an enemy. And he's the enemy not only of us, but of God. And to be honest with you, one of the reasons he fights us so hard is because he can't do anything to God. Personally, you know, individually. So what better way to hurt God is to hurt his kids. You know, somebody could probably try to hurt you, but they want to hurt you really bad. Hurt your kids or your grandkids, right? And you can't do anything about it. Yeah, that'd be really terrible. But anyway, so God's people will be attacked by the enemy. The second principle that we have here is the enemy wants to steal, kill, and destroy. And that comes straight directly, those words come directly from Jesus. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. So how does the enemy do that? We talked about our enemy, we have this enemy, we have this adversary, the devil, Satan, whatever name you want to use for him. Okay, how does he do that? Because he's not a physical being. And he cannot physically come to us in a physical way to harm us in the same sense of another physical person taking a swing at us or whatever. So how does our adversary steal, kill, and destroy? Chris? Okay, by drawing us away from God's plan for us. I mean, you see that all the way back in the Garden of Eden with Eve. Okay, temptation is a good word for a good portion of that, but any way in which he can, through contact with worldly ideas which are under his control, and that kind of stuff, draw us away from God, and it starts in our mind, in our heart, right? He influences us in that way. How else does the enemy, seek to steal, kill, and destroy? Norris. Yeah, he uses other people. I mean, there are other people who could care less about God or whatever that are under his control. I don't mean like a robot, you know, but still, they are very much under his control. And he can use other people to attack us in ways even sometimes physical, right? And other things. Yeah, if you look at the story of Job, there were people involved in that that, you know, had stole a lot of his property and all that kind of thing. Yeah. Anybody else? How the enemy steals, kills, and destroys. You already gave me one, Chris. I'm looking for somebody else. Okay, Chris, give us your really good one.
He uses demons.
Yeah. Whether working through other people or other circumstances, he can bring about problems. Okay? Sickness, disease, and all that. That doesn't mean that every time you get sick it's because the devil's gotten some kind of foothold in your life. But yet the Bible does indicate that there are times there are spiritual reasons behind our sickness and our circumstances. But it's not always because of our sin either. It's because the enemy's trying to attack us. And he does have a demonic force at his disposal that has a certain amount of influence and authority. But one thing to keep in mind is that the Bible makes it very clear that it's not like God and the devil are equal and we're going to see who wins by the end. Okay, like this dualistic idea that's out there in the world. God is far more powerful than the enemy. He only has any power because God's allowing it for the time being. We've talked about why at other times. But there's nothing that he can do to us that God does not allow to strengthen us and to bring good out of. Okay? And the Bible says, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And we can have victory over the enemy, but that doesn't mean that we will never get into a battle. God will allow us to get into these battles. So anyway, there's just a number of ways that the enemy can steal, kill, and destroy. And I see in this story just an example of sometimes that, you know, the devil will just kind of sneak up from behind or from the side, from a blind spot, something you never would anticipate. It's like, oh man, I never would have thought of that happening. Like the Amalekites kind of sneaking up from, you know, and hitting you in a weak spot. But he doesn't mind coming on face to face either, you know, through another person or through a circumstance. And it's just right there in your face trying to attack you and cause problems. The third spiritual truth that we can draw from this story is we often get tired in the battle. We often get tired in the battle. Now, this story is talking a lot about Moses getting tired, and because of that, he lets his hands down. But I guarantee you, Joshua got tired too. You know, and the people that were fighting the battle got tired. And Aaron and Hur are helping Moses. They're holding hands. They probably got tired too. I don't know how long exactly this battle lasted, but they probably got tired too. So even though Moses is the only one mentioned, they probably all got tired. And that can be true for us. Have you ever been like that? I mean, you're going through life, the enemy's attacking you, you're doing your best to cling to God and his word and pray and you're making it through, and maybe getting a victory here and a victory there, but he just keeps on attacking, and it's just like, you just get tired, right? What should we do when we get tired? Call Pastor Tim or Brother Norris, huh? What do you want us to do about it?
Help you pray.
Help you pray. Okay. Well, you mentioned those two names, but you know, anybody, right? We call one of our brothers and sisters and get some encouragement, get some prayer going on, right? We need to seek God about it. Any other thoughts about what we can do when we get tired?
Rest in the Lord.
Yeah. I mean, that sounds like, how does that work? Well, you know, sometimes we get so caught up in things that we're not giving the focus to the Lord that we should. It's not that we've backslidden. It's not that we're not Christians anymore, but we're so focused on our problems that we're not as focused on the Lord we should be. And if we focus on the Lord, we can actually rest in the Lord, just saying, God, I don't like this. I don't understand it. I want it to go away, and it's not going away yet, but I'm going to trust in you, and I'm going to focus on you and your promises and your power at work. It makes me think of Peter walking on the water. Where he got in trouble is when he took his eyes off of Jesus and looked at the storm, the waves and the wind. And we do the same thing sometimes in spiritual battle. We get our eyes so focused on all the stuff coming our way, and we take it off of the Lord. Again, it's not sinful. It's not backslidden, but it's like we got to keep our focus on the Lord. Yeah. Chris, what were you going to say?
I think Mandy
should
put a praise on it.
Yeah. But you know, I'll tell you what. If we can bring ourselves to focus on the Lord and worship him in the midst, we'll get some strength. We'll get some victory. There's that story in, it's either 1st or 2nd Chronicles. I think it's 2nd Chronicles 20. When the armies are coming against God's people, and King Jehoshaphat calls them all together to seek God. And they're praying, and Jehoshaphat saying, God, you've always delivered your people, blah, 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 blah. We haven't done anything wrong, and these people are coming against us. And we don't know what to do, so we turn our eyes on you, and God says, just go out. It's the only time in the Bible. But this happens, but he says, just go out and you just sing praises to me and I'll take care of it. Now, we wish it was the way God worked all the time. When bad things happen, we just put some praise music on and sing and it all disappears. It doesn't usually happen that way. But that doesn't mean that praising God doesn't make a difference, because it does. Yeah, Norris. That's right. So not just looking to God, but looking to others, which was mentioned a little bit earlier too. You know, one of the worst things we can do when we're going through a tough time is just isolate ourselves. But yet sometimes that's the thing you most want to do. It's like, I don't want to deal with people. I just want to be alone. But that sometimes is one of the worst things you can do. You know, the enemy will just keep coming after you and that kind of thing. So we often get tired in the battle. And actually, this leads into the fourth principle here. When we give each other a hand, we are more likely to experience victory. When we give each other a hand, and we'll talk about what it means to give each other a hand, we are more likely to experience victory. You know, we can't win the battle alone, literally. Now, if there's a situation God puts us in, all we got is me and Jesus, that's enough. But in most cases, God wants it to be more than just me and Jesus. He wants it to be me and you and Jesus, you know? Because he wants us. He wants us to be a close family. He wants us to be there for each other. So when we give each other a hand, we are more likely to experience victory. It's interesting. Someday we need to do a Bible study, or I'll do a sermon series on the one another's and each other's in the New Testament. You know, you'll be reading along, especially in Paul, but some of the other authors in the New Testament will say something, something, one another, or something, each other. Okay? I did a study on it one time. I think I came up with 25 different one another's or each other's in Scripture. What are some of the one another's or each other's in Scripture that you remember? We're to what one another, or what each, love one another. Yeah. All of them get wrapped up by loving one another. So we're supposed to love one another. What else are we supposed to do for one another or to one another? Each other. Be kind to one another. Yep, that's in there. What else? Pray for one another. Yeah. Accept one another. Forgive one another. I mean, there's a whole ton of them. It's all about relationship. And we see that in this story, and we see it in our own personal walk with the Lord when we're fighting, that we need each other. And as we do that, we're more likely to experience victory together. Yeah, Tim.
Even when we're having victory.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yes. Chris. You always have an interesting twist on things, Chris. You know, yeah, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it talks about how the church is like a body, you know, and all the body's parts need each other. No particular part of the body can say, well, I don't need you, you know. We need each other. All right. All right. Number five, the fifth principle. There is something significant for everyone to do. And this is another principle that's associated with the idea of the church being a body. You know, you got different body parts. You got fingers, toes, ears, nose, only one nose, you know, mouth, all the internal organs. They all have their purpose. And the body is the strongest and healthiest when each part of the body is doing its part. And as we look at this battle in this story, okay, who was the most important person in this story for them to get victory? Somebody said Moses, God. I'd agree with the God. Without God, they're in trouble, right? But it'd be easy to say, well, he's the leader. And when he's got his hands up, they win. But you know what? He wouldn't be able to have his hands up if it wasn't for Aaron and her. And they can be standing on the hilltop, putting the hands up, hands down, doing calisthenics, jumping jacks. And if Joshua wasn't down there leading the army, it wouldn't do any good, right? And if Joshua was down there by themselves without the army, I mean, God could still bring a victory through him, but that's not the way he did it. Every single person in the army had their part to play. And that's the thing we got to keep in mind. You know, we read stories about this person, that person, a great hero, great leader, and that's a very, very important role. But you know, it's the everyday people that have chosen to follow God, and maybe their names aren't even mentioned in the Bible. Maybe they're not even well known, but as they do their part, it brings about God's work and it can bring victory for God's kingdom. God brought the victory, but everybody had a significant part to play, and the victory might not have been won if not every single person played their part because of the way God did it. Okay, the sixth and last one, and we got to get there so we can get to the last part. The sixth principle is God extends his hand to deliver his people. We see this all through Scripture. And I've got several scriptures down here, but this is just a small sampling of passages that mention specifically God's hand. Deuteronomy 5:15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land. This is God speaking. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Psalm 89:13. This is a psalmist talking about God. Or to God, you have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high your right hand. Psalm 138:7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve me. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. Psalm 98:1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. And, you know, I think we all understand, you know, God does not have a physical body. But yet he's often described in physical terms to make it easier for us to understand. And so when it talks about God's hand and God's arm, we can understand that even in our culture. But in their culture, your right hand and your right arm was your thing of strength. It was your weapon. It was, you know, where all your power was manifested, okay? And so by talking about God's strong right hand or right arm, it's just saying, God, you are all powerful and you extend and use that power on behalf of your people. And so that's a great principle, that God extends his hand to deliver his people. But before we go on, there is a sad part of it, that sometimes the Bible talks about God withdrawing his hand from people because of their rebellion and their rejection of him. And sometimes it talks about God having to extend his hand in discipline. And so I don't know about you, but I want to experience the hand of God in my life, but not being withdrawn and not in discipline. Okay. I want to see God's hand extended to bring victory. And we can, as we surrender to him and follow with him. So the last section we have here, let me give you a hand. A practical way to apply this is, we look at the way that hands are used in this story, we can see ways that we can give people a hand, so to speak, not just physically, but in other ways. First of all, a hand stretched out to fight. A hand stretched out to fight. Not to fight with people, but to fight for people. Okay, and not necessarily physically, although there may be physical things involved in it, but spiritually speaking. Okay, you know, we've got Joshua and the men down on the field, and they are fighting. They are using their hands to fight, to actually be in that battle. How would that apply to us today? It'd be a very unusual circumstance where God would ask us to get into a fight physically with someone, but how do we fight in a spiritual way today? What?
Accountability.
Okay, what do you mean by that? Okay, so reaching out to people that aren't where they need to be or aren't doing what they're supposed to be. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. All right. Any other ideas on how this might apply today? We can pray. Yeah, that's going to be an overlap with a later one, too, by praying. We fight by praying. Chris?
God says battle. We're in battle.
Yeah, if we had a lot more time, we could bring in all of Ephesians 6. You can write that in your margin if you want to read it later. The second part of Ephesians 6 talks about the armor of God. That fits the whole battle imagery also, and it talks about certain weapons that we have. The Word of God, using, depending upon, quoting, trusting the Word of God is a way that we can fight, too. So a hand stretched out to fight. For ourselves and for others in spiritual battle. The second one, a hand stretched out to pray. Again, the scripture, the story doesn't say this is the reason why Moses' hands were uplifted. There's a couple of other theories we won't get into because we don't have time of what that signified. But if he was praying, the fact that he was lifted up his hands in calling out to God, beseeching God to intervene in the situation. And so this goes to some of the things that were said just a moment ago. You know, our prayers are a way of giving a hand to people. When we pray to people that are going through difficulties, okay? Of course, obviously, we can pray for our own situation, too. Pray for victory. Pray for deliverance. Pray for healing. Pray for release. It's a way of giving a hand. The third one is a hand stretched out to serve. To serve. Where do we see service in this story? Aaron and Hur, yeah. And you may think immediately of them raising up his hands, and that's going to come into the fourth one too, but it comes under service. But Moses gets tired. And I don't know if you caught this when we read this story, okay? In verse 12, it says, but Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him. I mean, we don't know all the details. Why didn't he just walk over to the stone and sit on it? We don't know. Maybe it's because there was no place to sit where he could see the field, and it's like, he's got to stay here. And if they had to move a stone that was big enough for him to sit on, it was probably pretty heavy. Why am I making a big deal? Because Aaron and Hur were not too big a people, too high and mighty to move a rock for Moses to sit on. Okay? And so when we talk about the idea of serving, using our energies, whether it's physical, spiritual, whatever, to serve, that's the way of giving a hand. To serve others that are in need, and they just need a hand, I mean literally need another hand, another person to help, you know, or in ministry. There's so many different ways that that can apply. Any time and place that God calls us to serve other people to help see victory come. Tim. Yeah. You know, you can hear story after story. In fact, we can probably tell story and story, but we don't go around bragging about things. But times when maybe we're going through difficulties or we've got plenty to do, but yet we choose to use our time and our energy and our effort to help other people that are suffering, that are struggling, that are having difficulty, and that helps bring the victory. So a hand stretched out to serve. And then the last one, number four, a hand stretched out to support. To support. You know, here's where you see the picture in this story. Anyway, of Aaron and Hur's hands holding up Moses' hands so they don't droop down. Granted, in our situation, it may not be so much of a physical support that we need to give to somebody, but sometimes it might. You know, you got somebody who is sick or weak or whatever, they got to get from here to there, and it's a very much of a physical thing. I'm going to help you. I'm going to support you. I'm going to hold on to my arm, or I'm going to whatever, you know, but in so many other ways, emotionally, we can support people through encouragement and all that kind of thing, you know, and through prayer. As I said before, the Pastor's Prayer Partners ministry that we have, and I really miss that. I've given this testimony before, just to make it really brief. I can remember so many times preparing for Sunday morning and being ready, and I was fine, but also just kind of having this unsettledness a little bit, not quite with it, but then going into pastor's prayer time and sitting there and everybody praying for me and just have this sense of God's presence, and it's almost like something clicks. You know, it's like, I am ready. I am ready, you know? And as we pray for others and encourage others and support them, you know, and sometimes it's just, they need somebody to listen to them. They don't need advice. You've ever been in a situation like that? It's like, I'm going through something tough. I really don't need somebody to give me advice. I already know what to do. I just need somebody to listen to me, to show they care. You know, so sometimes just listening, you know, can make a difference. All right. All right. As we wrap this up, I've got one last scripture on here. Isaiah 41:10. I'm sure it's a promise you're very familiar with. It's one of my favorite promises. I got a lot of favorites in the Bible. Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So God offers his hand to help us. But you know what? One of the ways he most often does that is through other people. You know, I mean, granted, we come to God. He brings peace. He gives assurance. He brings victory. But one of the primary ways that God extends his hand to us is through other people. I mean, you've heard people say things like, well, we're God's hands extended. We're Christ's body, of course, in this world, you know. We're his hands extended. So as we wrap this up, just encourage you to think about this. What kind of hand will you offer? Will I offer? Will we offer to other people in need, to God's work, to people who don't even know the Lord? You might want to take some time to meditate on these four different ways. A hand stretched out to fight, a hand stretched out to pray, a hand stretched out to serve, and a hand stretched out to support. In what ways do we fight for and with others? In what ways do we pray for and with others? In what ways do we serve? In what ways do we support so that other people can experience victory? And thank the Lord for those that help us do the same thing. So, any final thoughts or comments before we close in prayer? Okay, well, I just encourage you to make the title something that you say on a regular basis, either out loud or just in your mind. Let me give you a hand. I think most of you do that anyway. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had in your word to look at this very interesting and unusual story of how you worked in the lives and in the history of your people to bring victory. And Father, the principles that we could draw from it to help us to experience victory in our own lives and to help other people experience victory too. God, I pray that we would never get so focused on ourselves that we take our eyes off of you, the source of our victory, but also, Lord, that we would take our eyes off of other people who we need and who they need us so that we can work together and give each other a helping hand to experience victory in our lives. And Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom that as we go through life and we see people that are struggling, to know how best we can be used by you to be your hand extended to them. And God, we just thank you and praise you for it. Lord, and before I close, I just pray for anybody who's here tonight that they've been going through a struggle, Lord. Maybe even today, maybe they're still in the middle of it, Lord God, that you would reach down your hand and that they would sense that, Lord God, and know that you are actively at work in their situation to bring victory. And God, we just give you the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.